of our study of the book of James. Who's happy that it's over? Nobody? Well, I can preach James again next week if you want. Yeah, amen. Cover the ones you missed when you were on vacation. We've learned lots of things in our study of the book of James. If you haven't already turned there, you should get over there quick-like. And we're actually going to start at chapter 1. I'm just kidding you. You guys are going to start at chapter 1. I would like for you to tell me, this is congregational participation time, tell me what are the truths that stood out to you as we were studying the book of James, or what meant something to you, what impacted you, what was your favorite, or maybe your least favorite, but should be your favorite. Anyone? Say again. Don't just listen to the word. Do it. Yeah, that's a pretty important theme. Yep. Yes. According to God's will, not your own will. Yes, that's right. That's a good passage. I think that was in chapter 4. Good, good. What else? No grumbling. Thanks for saying mine, Paul. Appreciate that. With all the fans going, I can't hear so well, so you'll have to shout a little bit louder for me. Good. No grumbling. Oh, good. You know what? We preached that last Sunday. There was a few moments this week where I thought, maybe I ought to just preach that message again. For me. Maybe no one else needs it, but for me. All right, what else? Okay, if you need wisdom, you should ask for it. Yeah, that's a novel idea for some people. I can't go a day without asking for God's wisdom. I need it so desperately. Someone else had something over here. Be humble. Yeah. Yeah, let God do the lifting. Yeah, that's good. Oh, the tongue. Oy. We're going to hit that today again, by the way. The tongue. Love your neighbors. Okay. Over here. Do it. Yes, do it. And we should repeat that. Every third time, we should say that one. Don't just listen to the word. Do it. Because we need to be reminded of that all the time, don't we? Okay, good. Anything else? We should show favoritism? Don't show favoritism. Okay, very good. Faith without works is dead. Yeah, and that's an important theme. Yeah, God didn't create us just to be saved. He created us to live like saved people. Yeah. I think that our statement of faith says that God's justifying work cannot be, that God's sanctifying work cannot be separated from his justifying power. In other words, God didn't save you just to be saved. He saved you to then make you more like Jesus and to live that out in life. Yeah, good. I could preach a sermon on every one of these. Oh, wait, we did already. What else? Resist the devil. Man, that's good, isn't it? What happens if you resist the devil? He will try harder. He will flee from you. Interesting, isn't it? Oh, man. I missed a bunch. I mean, I listened to them all except Barry's sermon. For some reason, Barry, you had gremlins and it didn't record. But I listened to all the other sermons, so I've been able to learn these things along with you during the summer, yes. Well, today we come to the final thoughts and the conclusion of the matter. James does it differently than Paul does it. And most of the New Testament is written by Paul, at least the letters. And Paul gives us a more specific or succinct conclusion in his letters. And so we've come to kind of expect that and believe that, or to think that it'll be like that. This is a little different. It sort of seems like James just kind of walks off a cliff here at the end. I don't think that's actually what's taking place. I think that when he begins here in verse 12, with above all, that is a way of saying now in conclusion, these are the final thoughts. Different scholars have different views on that, and certainly not all of them would agree with me. Some of them would say that the above all is referring specifically and only to do not swear. But remember that the heading there, the prayer of faith, wasn't put in there by God when he wrote the scripture. That was added afterwards by men. I don't think that it should be there. I don't think there should be a break there, because I think that verse 12 is the beginning of the conclusion of the matters for James. Pam went away to take daughters to school earlier in the week, this week, and so I didn't get my outline into the bulletin, into the handout, in time for it to be printed there. So I'm going to just tell it to you and you can write it in. I know that's really asking you to do a lot of the work yourself that we're supposed to do for you, but here are your 3 points. For the outline, if you are a note taker. Above all, be truthful. Above all, be truthful is the first. The second is, above all, be prayerful. Prayerful. Above all, be prayerful. And then thirdly, above all, be merciful. Above all, be merciful. James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven, or by earth, or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church and to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Father, we thank you for your word. And I'm humbled that you give me the privilege of teaching it to your people. But we know, Father, that you are the good teacher. And so we ask that you would speak through the words that I speak into the hearts, through the ears of the people who are listening, into their minds, that they might see you, that they might hear from you, that they might be changed by you more and more to the image of you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So above all, and as I've already introduced, I believe that James is introducing his conclusion now, and that all of these points are to be kind of the summation of the matters for him. Above all. Now, the swearing of oaths is what James is talking about here, and there would have been within the culture of the times, and Jesus actually talks about this in Matthew 5. I'll read those verses in a minute. There was a kind of a, well, let's see. First, in the Old Testament, the swearing of oaths was encouraged in some circumstances. And it seems to me that at least during Jesus' time, there had gotten to be quite a twisted level of, if you swear by this, it counts, but if you don't swear by that, it counts. You know, like little children in a playground. I promised, yeah, you promised, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, as if that somehow makes a difference in the situation, right? And so if you were to swear by heaven, that would be okay, but if you swear toward heaven, that wouldn't be okay. And there's all kinds of nitty-picky things. And Jesus, in speaking to this topic, and we know from our study of James that James, the little brother of Jesus, affirmed many things that Jesus said, quoted them, in fact, almost verbatim in some cases. This is one of those examples. Jesus said in verse 33 of chapter 5 of Matthew, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, as it was instructed, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." You notice how very similar that is to the words of James here in our text today. Now, the significance here was not so much on the details of swearing, right? Jesus didn't weigh into the, yes, you can swear like this, and no, you can't swear like that, neither does James. But rather, they both say, and in agreement with one another, that really swearing, if you're trying to convince someone that you're telling the truth in this particular circumstance, what does it imply about all the other ones? Are you following that logic? Every now and again, I catch myself saying, well, to tell you the truth, I hate it when I do that. Because I hear other people say it all the time. Honestly, you know what that implies? When I say, well, to tell you the truth, it implies I was just lying before that. And it's a figure of speech, and I know we don't really mean that in our current vernacular. But that's the implication of it. And what James is trying to say, above all, here's something that you need to know. You need to be people of the truth. Now, James calls them brothers, and he refers to him frequently in this text that I just read to you. Please don't understand this as just referring to males. It's certainly not. It was just the way they spoke. He is talking about men and women. And so he's not saying be a man of your word, although that's how I hear it for me. He says be a person of your word. That's the point. You shouldn't need to have to work hard to convince somebody that you're telling the truth. You shouldn't need to go, I swear to God. People do that sometimes. You should never need to do that. You should be the kind of person that never needs to say something like that. And what are the kinds of people that never need to say things like that? They're the ones that are known to be truthful, to be people of integrity. When they say something, it is as they've said it. When they say they're going to do something, they... When they say they're going to be somewhere, they're there. And when they cannot, they send a text message. Sorry, I was just getting a little off on a side thing there for a second. We are to be the kind of people that are people with truth. Now, this is not strange at all, right? Someone said tongue, and whole chapter 3 was about the tongue. In fact, James has talked about the tongue lots throughout this whole thing. And that is probably the pinnacle of tongue usage, is whether or not we're going to speak the truth or not speak the truth. And you know that we live in a world that is riddled with deception. One of our sons bought one of our cars, which means I had to give my car to my wife, which was good because that was the plan all along. That was going to end up happening. Now I'm looking to buy a car. Boy, that's hard work. That's not for the faint of heart, trying to buy a used car. Yeah, certainly from a private seller. By the time you get through all of the Craigslist sellers that are scammers or crooks or dealers selling on the private section, which, by the way, I always tell them that's deceptive. They should stop doing that. Some of them listen to me or say they will. I had this one car nailed down. I had asked all the good questions. I'd got all the good answers. We drove to Sacramento, 2+ hours. Got out, started looking at the car. It was looking good, just like everything. Everything was good. I had no reason to doubt the gentleman that I was speaking with. On the front, I noticed just a little bit of fendering that was misplaced or out of alignment a little bit. And I asked about it because I'm a question-asking guy. I said, what happened here? He said, I haven't had any body work. Which was the same answer he gave me on the phone. Yes, I know, you said that, but what did you hit? And he answered before he thought. And he said to me, I bought the car that way. Only one problem. He had assured me that he was the original owner. Before he realized he had said it, I bought it that way. And I wasn't trying to catch him in a lie. I thought he was being truthful. I'd asked all the questions. I said to him, you told me that you were the original owner. Well, I mean, I am. Like, you'll be the second owner. Anyway, long and short of it, he had something that he was working out that he should have just told me that he was doing. I said to him, I drove 2+ hours here based upon the truth of your words, and now you're telling me that you've deceived me. And I'm careful. I don't call a guy a liar. That's not helpful in circumstances. So I use more gentle words, like, you deceived me, which is true. It's just a little different than calling them a liar. It really is. You deceived me, I said. And then he says, well, what does it matter? And I gave him an opportunity. If he would have said, you know what, you're right. I did. Here's what I'm working out. It's really actually an okay thing if I would have explained to you, and I should have, and I didn't, and I'm sorry. If he would have done that, guess what I would have done? I probably would have bought the car from him. He says, what does it matter? I said, I'll tell you what it matters. If you've deceived me on one thing, then how can I believe anything else that you say to me? I thanked him for his time, and I got in my car, and I drove back home again. Oh, it was a good car. I wanted to buy it. I couldn't buy it just on principle alone now at this point. But that's the world we live in. He had no qualms about lying to me directly, and I asked very specific questions. That's the world that we live in. And you know what's really discouraging and sad is that all too often, us people do similar things. All too often, we turn the truth a little in our favor. Oh, we don't call it outright lying. We call it an exaggeration. I was just exaggerating. Liar. It was just a little fib. You ever heard that one? Fib? That's not a Canadian word, is it? It was just a little fib. Liar. The reality is, and it's going to get a little harsh here for a second, when you lie, you're speaking the language of the devil. Jesus is the one that said this. It's in the book of John. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, when you lie, you're speaking the language of the devil. That's why this is above all. That's why this is so significant and important. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, we know as the truth. The devil, we know as a liar, because he was a liar from the beginning. And when we lie, we are speaking the devil's language. Do you want to be like the devil? No. 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 And so we speak the truth, even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Helmut Thielicke is a German theologian from the last century. He wrote this. The avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion. Just the avoidance of one small fib is so important and significant. We say it's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. Above all, be truthful. When? Always. Always. You should never have to say to tell you the truth, because you are always telling the truth. Above all, be truthful. Above all, be prayerful. Verse 13, James continues. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're going to spend a little more time in these verses than we did with verse 12. But I want you to notice the frequency of the word pray. Notice it with me. Verse 13, he should do what? Pray. Verse 14, call the elders to do what? Pray. And verse 15, the prayer of faith. And verse 16, confess your sins to each other and what? Pray for each other. Pray, 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 pray. Verse 17, he prayed. Verse 18, he prayed. So be prayerful. You kind of see where I came with the heading, right? Pray, pray. When should we pray? Well, first of all, if any one of you is in trouble, and this word trouble is a very broad word, scholars like to argue over words. What does it specifically mean? Well, you know what it means? Trouble. That's what it means. If you've got trouble, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows. Is it my sorrows? You know what kind of music you listen to, Steve. Nobody knows. Yeah, anyway, apparently I listen to it as well. No, I just have a memory for songs, that's all. Trouble. It's very broad and it's intended to be that way. What's the trouble? I don't know, whatever trouble. Is it trouble that was part of circumstance? Yep, trouble of circumstance. Is it trouble that someone else brought upon you? Yep, that's trouble. Is it trouble that you got yourself into? Yeah, trouble, all of it. If any of you is in trouble, he should do what? Or she, he or she, that person should pray. Is that rocket science right there? Pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Like, I mean, that's like right there on like, that's 101. That's the first thing you learn as a freshman in high school. I mean, as a Christian in church, the first thing you learn, if you trouble, pray. But do you always? Do you always? Not always. Some of us do. Praise the Lord. I am really thankful for that. But some of us don't. Some of us are like prayer 13th on the list. Google is first before pray. Guess where pray should be first? I mean, guess where prayer should be first? Sometimes I answer my own questions. Prayer should be first. Trouble is part of God's design. In fact, we've noticed that throughout the study of the book of James, right? God brings trouble. And now we should pray, and it's certainly possible that he'll remove the trouble, but we also know that more often than not, he does what? He just says, trust me, as we walk through the trouble that you are now in. And he uses the trouble for what purpose? Mostly it's a game, and he just really loves to make you miserable. It's entertainment for him, that's the purpose. Well, no, what's the purpose of the trouble that you're in? What does he do with that trouble? He conforms you to the image of his son. Or, in my vernacular, that's called sanctification. And just like the trouble, it seems to last a long time. God uses the trouble to make you like Christ, yeah. To sanctify you, to make you perfect, to make you holy. And God uses the trouble because we wouldn't stay in the trouble and therefore we wouldn't get perfected, right? If it was up to you, would you stay in the trouble? Never. Like, how many times? Never, that's how many times. I like what this particular poet and writer, Hannah Moore, she said it this way. If a surgeon were to put into the hand of a wounded patient the probe or the scalpel, how tenderly would he treat himself? How skin deep would the examination be? How slight the incision? The patient would escape the pain, but the wound might prove fatal. The surgeon, therefore, wisely uses his instruments himself. He goes deep, perhaps, but not deeper than the case demands. The pain may be acute, but the life is preserved. Our Father is too good and loves us too well to trust us with our own surgery. He knows that we will not contradict our own inclinations, that we will not impose on ourselves any involuntary pain, however necessary the infliction, however healthful the effect. God graciously does this for us himself, because otherwise he knows it would never be done. And so God graciously, think about that for a moment, God graciously allows you to walk in the suffering or trouble that you are in, because he knows that through it, you are developing. Do you remember back in chapter 1? Quick, flip there. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. We could call that trouble. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Are any of you mature and complete yet? And we've talked about this. The moment that you are mature and complete, you will no longer be breathing. And that's what God does in our lives. And we are to pray. We can pray and ask him to take away the infirmity. He may not. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But then James continues. Well, not everybody is in trouble. I mean, are you all in trouble? Is there anyone here who is currently not in any kind of trouble? There might be someone. Anyone? Please? You know what's interesting? Is that I really think that when James says, as if any of you is happy, I don't think that he's talking about the emotion of happiness. Because guess what? We're all in trouble, apparently. And so none of us would be a part of this second category if he was talking about happiness as in the feeling. I believe what he's talking about here is that contented spirit that knows and understands that God is in control and that he loves me and I can have peace regardless of the trouble that I'm in. So let me ask you this question. Are any of you, in your current condition of trouble, at peace and trusting God for it? And you, my friends, are the ones that should sing songs of praise. Sing songs of praise. That's what we were doing this morning, singing songs of praise. Unfortunately, that's not always easy to do. Hence the teaching. If you're in trouble, pray, because we don't always remember to do that first. And if God is providing for you through that prayer, if God is giving you peace and contentment, or maybe even by his incredible mercy and grace, removing the trouble from you, bringing you through to the other side, regardless, we praise him. We thank him. When something good happens in your life, is it your first inclination to go, "Wow, I'm awesome"? Or is it your first inclination to go, "Praise the Lord"? I say that all the time. Praise the Lord. It's not just empty words. They're meaningful words. Praise the Lord. When I say praise the Lord, what is that an acknowledgement of? It's an acknowledgement of whatever just good happened. It wasn't for me. Oh, turn back with me again. Do you remember that? Chapter 1, verse 16, don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above. From the Father. Yeah, if there's something good in your life, it's not because you're good. It's because God is good. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. We just sang. Now, if you are in trouble, and if you are struggling here, it says. If any one of you is sick, and there's been tons of argument. Does that mean sick as in like sick, or does that mean sick like as in sick? I know. You're wondering, what in the world is that Canadian talking about up there? When I was a youth pastor, the word sick, I thought meant bad. I thought it meant like that's sick, like that's gross. But I learned, this was almost 20 years ago, that actually there's something called new sick. That's how I coined them. I dubbed them that because I didn't have a clue what my teenagers were talking about half the time. Because something happened, they go, that's sick. And I'd be like, is that old sick or new sick? What are you talking about? I said, well, like old sick is like sick, like bleh, sick. But you're saying sick, and it seems to me like you think that that's a good thing, and so that's a new kind of sick. So is it old sick or new sick? New sick, they say. Sick. What kind of sick is James talking about? Excuse me, I was off on a little rabbit trail there for a moment. Is he talking about physical sick? Is he talking about mental sick? Is he talking about spiritual sick? And the answer is probably yes. Although I think it's probably best to first start with physical sick. I don't think we should complicate the matters. I think physical sick is probably the starting point. But it's reasonable from the context to conclude that James is probably talking about all the parts of being sick. But I think it's probably focusing, it's for his first attention at least here, on the physical sick. If anyone is sick, he should do what? He should call. He should call who? The elders. Who are the elders? The elders are the men that God has ordained for the leading of the church. In our church, we are very blessed to have a group of great, godly elders. Not perfect men, not by a long shot, but faithful men of integrity. Good, godly men that are growing and are faithful. The kind of men that we want to follow. They're righteous men, not because of their perfection, but because of the righteousness that they've received from Christ. And when they fail and fall short, they repent of their sin, and God restores that righteousness in them. And they don't have long accounts for that repentance. They're regularly repenting of their sin and growing as they study the Word, listening to it and doing it. These are the elders, or at least they should be. They are in our church. And when you are sick, you should call them. And some of you do that, and I'm so thankful that you do. And I want to exhort you. When you're sick, and this sick is probably talking about something serious. This is not like you sneeze 3 days in a row and you think you might be getting a cold, call the elders. That's probably not the circumstance here. The fact that the calling is to their home, it appears. The fact that the elders are over them, it appears, would indicate that this is a serious kind of sickness. That's probably what's being understood here. And so when should you know, when would you call the elders? How would you know if you're sick enough? I can't answer that for you. My guess is the best thing you should do is, if any of you is in trouble, he should do what? Pray. And then if you sense that God is instructing you and guiding you that you should call the elders, then guess what you should do? You should call them. You should call them. Now, it doesn't say here that the elders are to prowl around like a lion looking for whom to pray over. That's not what it says. It says if you need them, you should call them. The onus is actually given to the people. It's their recognition of their sickness. It's a recognition that God is the one that's going to help them, and the recognition that he instructs that to be done through the church, and specifically through the elders. Are we okay? Okay. Is it raining? Do we have a leak? If water is just spontaneously appearing, that's probably a cause for concern. Where's it coming from? Someone spilled their water, and let's hope. Deacons, we need help. Oh, okay, thank you very much. Confession. By the way, we're going to get to that in the text in a minute here, so good work. Confess your sins. Confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another. We're going to get to that in a bit. Thank you. Thank you. Good. All right, we solved that caper. I felt a little like the Hardy Boys there for a second. You were very sly, but I see it all from up here. You think you can get away with sleeping while I'm up here? You can't, by the way. You know what I'm really looking forward to? I'm really looking forward to when we get the new stage and there's stairs here in the front. And if you're sleeping, I can be in front of you in a jiffy. Right now, it's like way too confusing. But just, I'm forewarning you, if you're a sleeper, your time is coming. And I can move remarkably swift for a large man. You will be surprised. Oh, goodness, what were we talking about? Something in James, right? Praying, confessing, all kinds of good things. Yeah, call the elders. So this is just simple. If you're sick, you believe that it would be good for the elders to come and pray for you, you should call them. That's a point of obedience. Don't just hear the word, do it. And the elders, guess what they love to do? They love to come and pray for people. It's part of the job. It's part of what they love to do. And of course, we are praying for people all the time, but there's something different about this kind of prayer. What's different about this? Well, first of all, it says, call the elders to pray over him, anoint him with oil. That's something unique and special. Now, again, scholars have argued, is this medicinal? Is this mysteriously spiritual? Is this symbolic? The answer is not yes in this case. It's probably symbolic. That's probably the best way to understand it. The oil is symbolic. It's used in the Old Testament to anoint new kings, to anoint priests. It's a sign of God's blessing and presence in that circumstance. And so when you are sick and you call the elders to come and pray for you and they anoint you with oil, and by the way, they won't dump a whole bottle on you like Aaron and his beard. Remember that story? Boy, that'd be interesting. They'll just put a little bit of oil on you because it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the presence of God and the Holy Spirit and his blessing upon those who obediently, when they're sick, call the elders to come and pray for them. And so I challenge you, I encourage you. If you are sick, call the elders. That's what James tells you to do. They will anoint you. But they will anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And I really love that James added that. To me, that's how it's very clear and obvious that the oil is not the significant part. The significant part is what? The name of the Lord. Nobody is healed by oil. People are healed by the Lord. And of course, when we talk about the name of the Lord, we're simply meaning everything associated with God or Jesus, depending on the name specifically. In this case, the name of the Lord can be used for both. So, with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith. What is a prayer of faith? Oh man, do you know that there's a lot of abuses with this text? There's a lot of abuses in this text. Because what people will tell you is like, well, I prayed, and I really believed God could heal me, and he didn't. And then your friend says, well, that's because you didn't have enough faith. My friends don't say that to me because I slap them in the mouth when they do. But I would like to. That's not what it means. The prayer of faith is the prayer that what? Trusts God. Does God always do everything the way that we think it should be done? That's funny, isn't it? Like, I'm going to tell you what. My will is not nearly as aligned with God's will as I would like it to be. Now, I pray frequently that my will be aligned with God's, and I hope and pray that as I grow older and mature, that more and more often I will naturally, and this I pray all the time, that I will naturally do more and act more and sound more like Jesus, my Savior. But the reality is there are lots of times when my will is not the same as His, and the prayer of faith is not that you're exactly the same and that you want exactly the same things as Him. The prayer of faith is that you submit to His will. Of course, that's a way of saying that you want what He wants, but that's what the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is not, I'm so sure of my understanding of God. Ooh. That's a prayer of arrogance, actually. Are you listening to this? Be very careful to tell people that you know exactly what God wants. I wouldn't recommend doing that unless God already said it. If God already said it, guess what? You're standing on pretty solid foundation. But God doesn't always heal everyone. Now, you might say, but wait a second, Pastor Matt. He actually says that he will be healed. Didn't you read a little further? The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. This has caused scholars great tension. Because it appears to say that every time people pray in faith, that God will heal. But that's not in keeping with what the rest of the book says, is it? No. I mean, let's talk about the most famous example, a real simple and easy one. There was this chap named Paul. And once upon a time, he had this thing he called a thorn in his side. And he prayed thrice that God would heal him of this thorn. And guess what God said? No. That's what God said. No. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He said, my grace is sufficient, which basically means, no, I gave you that for a reason. Trust me in it. And so we know that James can't be meaning that every single person will always be healed. And I think that this idea of submission to God, this idea of a prayer made in faith, is really submitting and trusting to God and His will, means that when he says that the Lord will raise him up, it means he will raise him up if that is in accordance to his will. Because God always does what is in accordance to his will. I think that's the best and simplest way to understand what James is saying here. If you pray faithfully, trusting God to do what's best, he will do what's best, and sometimes that will be to raise the person up. I've seen this happen as elders over the course of the years in this church. There have been some times when we have prayed for people and God has brought healing that could be attributed to nothing short of a miracle. It happens occasionally, but I can tell you this, that there are also many, many, many times when we've prayed for people and they have not been healed. And I don't believe it's because we didn't pray right. I believe it's because God's will was different in that circumstance. Why do I say that? Well, because we pray the same way every time. We pray as righteous men. But none of us is self-righteous. We confess our sins one to another before we pray to someone, for someone. And we do that because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which then would restore us to righteousness. So when we pray and we've confessed and we've been made righteous, then we are righteous men praying. Not by anything that we've done, simply by acknowledging what God has done. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. This brings a whole other possible connection. Sometimes, and I mentioned this last week just in passing, sometimes our sin is a direct, is a direct result of sin. Sometimes it is. And I told you, and I hold to this, that whenever I'm sick, the first thing that I do is I check my heart to make sure that I'm not sick because of something that I did to bring about these circumstances. And you say, what are you talking about, Pastor Man? Well, let me give you a very quick and clear example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, not handling communion properly. And he says to them, because you are dishonoring God in how you're handling communion, some of you are sick, and in fact, some of you have fallen asleep. Do you know what that's a euphemism for? So there are times when people die because of their sins. There are times when people are sick because of their sins. And so that happens sometimes. But it's not by a long shot all the time. How do we know which one's which? Remember the story in John? There's a blind man, and the disciple said, hey, who sinned? This guy or his parents? It's always the parents' fault. Jesus said, neither of them sinned. This happened so that God's glory could be revealed. Something along those lines. I'm paraphrasing a bit. So there are certainly plenty of times where sickness is not a direct result of sin. But do you remember the paralytic? It's in Mark and Matthew. The paralytic, he got hauled in on a mat through the roof, remember? And then Jesus had this little showdown with the Pharisees, and they were like, this man thinks he can, you know, forgive sins. And then Jesus said, which is harder? Yeah, I love this one. Which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal the sick? I'm thinking, those are both pretty hard for me. I can't do either of those things. Guess what? Jesus can do them both. And they're nothing for him. And so Jesus told him to pick up his mat and walk, healed his, forgive him of his sins as well, and they seem to be connected. So this is complicated. We don't always know exactly how things are. That's why we should never assume that someone else's sickness is because of sin, but we should always examine our own hearts to see if our sickness is because of sin. Are you following that? Okay, good. Good, I'm glad we're communicating here a little bit. We're making some progress. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Interesting. Because it doesn't seem like that's where he's going. Like, what do you mean, therefore? What is this therefore? We've got to see what it's there for. Well, the therefore was he was calling the elders to pray. Well, how does call the elders to pray all of a sudden lead to confess your sins to each other? Again, because of this kind of statement here, it's why I believe when James says sick, he's talking about more than just physical sick. I really believe he's talking about spiritual sick as well. We should confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. That's why I was thankful that you confessed your spilling of the water here for us all. That was a good example for us. But there's also a caution in that. Spilling of water was a reasonable confession for us all to hear. But there are plenty of sins that wouldn't be well confessed here in front of all the church. Sadly, the church hasn't always done this very well. I remember a person in my past, I won't give you his name to protect his reputation. I don't know what the right word is there anyway, but the point is, this was when I was probably 17, he was 19. He slept with his girlfriend and she was pregnant. And they brought him in front of the church to confess his sin. Meanwhile, I was pretty sure he only slept with one person. I don't know how that became an entire church matter. I don't think they handled that correctly. I don't think that's the way the confession should have been handled in that particular circumstance. Now, there's lots of discernment needed there, but we need to be careful. My point is this: it's not always good to sit around in a group of people and confess your deepest, darkest sins. That's not always a good thing, depending on who the group of people is. Certainly, for example, sexual sins should be confessed across the gender. You're following that, right? That makes sense. We should find some people to confess to. That is very important. But James is not teaching us to confess all of our sins, to air all of our dirty laundry in front of everyone else. That would be a temptation for sin, actually, for some people, which would sort of counterintuitive to the whole situation there. So my point is that, yes, we should confess one to another, and yes, we should think carefully about the appropriate place for that. But perhaps the greater worry is not confessing to too many people. Perhaps the greater worry in our culture, in our day and age, is not confessing at all. Do you know what happens when you confess? Well, you're forgiven, yes. But I guess I'm a little more sociological here in this particular question. When a person confesses their sin, have you ever noticed their countenance after they have confessed their sin? Do you know what I'm getting at here? When we confess our sin, there is great relief. There is great relief. Now, it might be followed by consequences, but it's better if it's in the open and we're not hiding it anymore. And there is great benefit in confessing your sin. So find someone to confess your sin to that's in the appropriate place, that will allow you to find some relief, that will pray for you and encourage you. Now, they are not the one to forgive you, but they absolutely are the one to help you keep from doing that again. You follow that? That is beneficial and helpful. So therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Notice how the healing and sinfulness are being intertwined in such a way that it seems clear that James is talking about more than just physical healing. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and we've been talking about this. But confession is really important for us and something that I encourage us to consider. I remember reading this little story, I'll share it with you. Prussian King Frederick the Great was once touring a Berlin prison. The prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man who remained silent. Frederick called to him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty," was the reply. "Are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty, I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all of these fine, innocent people." The benefits of confession go beyond what you might think. We should confess to one another. We should pray for one another. We will receive healing when we do, because the prayer of a righteous man is effective, powerful, and effective. And I just shared with you before that what makes a man righteous is not his great actions. We try our best to live rightly and honoring to God. What makes a man righteous is the confession of his sin. Isn't that interesting how those are all intertwined together? You confess because in confessing you become righteous by Christ's forgiveness. And when you pray as confessed one, your prayer is... This is not, by the way, we've already separated ourselves from the elders. So this is not saying that only an elder's prayer is powerful and effective. This is saying that the one who is righteous, the one who is in repentance and living rightly before God, his prayers, her prayers, are what? They make a difference. This is a good encouragement to me because I sometimes wonder, why am I praying? Like, I don't even know if nothing's happening. It doesn't seem to be helpful. I'm telling you right now, James says, if you're confessing your sin for one another, if you are confessing your sin to one another, I'm sorry, then when you pray for one another, your prayers are impactful. They make a difference. That is an encouragement to pray, to be prayerful. James says, Elijah was a man like us. And I'm going to be honest, that's funny. Have you thought about this at all? As you are studying and preparing, let me just give you a little bit of a rundown of Elijah's life. Elijah is known for fighting a life and death battle with idolatrous Ahab and Jezebel, slaying 450 prophets of Baal, raising the dead, multiplying a widow's grain and oil, eating from the beaks of ravens, feasting in the wilderness at the hands of angels, foretelling both famine and coming rain, outrunning Ahab's chariot, learning the secrets of God's presence, and finally vanishing from the earth in a chariot of fire. Elijah was a man like us. No. No, not really. What do you mean he was a man like us, James? I think that the most amazing story in Elijah's life is in 1 Kings 17 and 18, is the whole story with the showdown with the prophets of Baal. I think it's incredible. By Elijah's prayer, God calls down fire from heaven, consumes the blah, blah, blah. It's like, you got to go read it. It's a really incredible story. And right after that, Elijah is running for his life, and he cowers in a cave and whimpers and cries to God and says, I'm the only one, I'm all alone, please just let me die. Ah, a man like us. That sounds more familiar, doesn't it? A man like us. He was just a man. He was a man that prayed. Now, it's interesting to note that this story, we don't find Elijah praying about this specifically. So where does James know this from? We don't know. But Elijah prayed. And how did Elijah pray? Here's what I know for a fact. He prayed in the will of God. Because there's no way that you can get God to do something that's apart from his will. You can't do that. Which is wonderful, wonderful and encouraging. You can pray with your heart, always submitting to God's will, knowing full well, you'll never encourage him to do something that's apart from his will. Whew. There's a great freedom in praying. But Elijah prayed, understanding that this is what God wanted to do, whether God told him it directly or I don't know how God revealed it to him, but he prayed within the will of God. He was just a man. He prayed within the will of God, and God did it. That's why it's such an encouraging thing to do, to pray the scriptures. You know why? Because those are God's will. And guess what? When you pray them, you're praying in God's will. And that's aligning yours to his. Okay. The whole point here is that Elijah prayed, and God responded. When we pray, God responds. When we pray in the way that he's designed us to pray, in this case, with confession, one to another, recognizing the righteousness that comes from him and the power in the prayer. And when we pray in faith, which doesn't just mean, I believe, I believe, I believe, or like that old book, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. It means, I trust God, his will, not mine. That's what the prayer of faith is. Can God heal every and any circumstance? Of course he does. Of course he can. Praying in faith is not just believing that he will, it's trusting that he will do what's best. Have I made that clear? Like I feel like I'm repeating myself, but man, I want you to hear this. Because I don't want it ever reported to me that one of the people from this church said to somebody, oh, you weren't healed? I guess you didn't have enough faith. Don't say that. What you should say is, I trust that God is doing what's best. Can you say that? Amen. I'll amen for myself sometimes. All right. It's 11:33. I still have one point left. This is a problem. There's luncheon. Your lunch is going to burn or something. You're okay? Okay, thanks for your permission. I appreciate that. Okay. Be prayerful. And thirdly, be merciful. Above all. I can't leave this out. So if we can't do it today, I have to come back to it next week. But next week, we're starting Daniel chapter 7. So we got to finish. Above all, be merciful. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from an error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. One of you. Literally, one of you. It's as if I were standing here in front of you and saying to you, if any of you wander. That sounds kind of aggressive. But you know what? Some of us have wandered. Right? Some of us are here on a return from having wandered somewhere. In fact, you might be here this morning. You might be wandering. Maybe you wandered in here, kind of. The reality is that as humans, we're prone to wander. We're prone to get distracted. We're prone to leave the God we love, as the hymn says. And so, first of all, would you humble yourself and think personally, this could be you. If any one of you is going to wander. Now, I'll tell you what, if I wander, I hope I never wander, but I hope and I pray that if I were to ever wander, like at least 300 of you would come after me. Like I could settle with 250, but 300 would be better. I would hope that you'd come after me. I'd hope that you would say, Pastor Matt, no. No, what you're doing, no, that's not what God wants. You know better. You've taught us better. If any of you should wander, wander from what? Not a wander from this church necessarily, but wander from the truth of God's word. You start to stretch things like, well, I believe that, but I'm going to add a little bit. Or, yeah, I believe that, but I'm going to subtract a little bit. That's the kind of wandering that's being talked about. Is this wandering by accident? In some cases, people just get lost. They didn't have the intention of walking away. They were counting stones on the path, and the group was over there. And next thing you know, they're all alone. That happens sometimes. There, of course, are other people who wander purposefully. I'm not going anywhere where you tell me I have to go. I'm going my own way. That's a purposeful wandering. But it doesn't really matter how a person wanders. If a person wanders, what does James say we should do? Go get him. Which, by the way, is what being merciful is. Because I think sometimes, and this really is convicting to my heart, because I'm not really good at chasing after the wanderers. I'm like, if you want to wander, fine. Your choice. You live with it. That's kind of how I feel. That's my initial response. But that's not what James is saying. He's saying if someone was wandering, go get them. He's saying go get them. If one of you wanders, whose responsibility is it to get that person? Guess what? It's not my responsibility alone. I am with you and included in you. But it does not say if one of you wanders, tell the pastor. Yet, interestingly enough, there are lots of times when people are wandering and I'm never told. And there are lots of times when there's been wandering happening, maybe in a marriage relationship, lots of wandering, and all of a sudden they come before me, and to use the words of Alistair Begg, it's like eggs smashed all over the floor. And they come to me and they say, could you please fix this? I'm like, where were you like 6 months ago? Or a year ago? Or when this first started becoming a problem? Why did you wait until all the eggs are smashed on the floor? Alistair Begg says, no, I cannot fix this. God may. And then he goes on to say this, and he's speaking to his church when he says this, but some of you knew what was going on. That's what he says to his church. There was someone who was wandering, and when I finally caught wind of it, it's like eggs smashed on the floor. It's such a mess. But some of you knew what was happening. Some of you knew before the smashing was complete. Some of you knew when the egg first just rolled off the counter. That analogy is going too far now. We're going to stop it, but you get the point. Someone is wandering away from the truth, away from the right, and you saw them, and you noticed it, and you did nothing. Why didn't you say something? Well, I don't know what to say. It's not my responsibility. Say stop. Say look out. Say I love you and don't like to see where you're headed. But say something. That's what James is teaching us. Say something. Because when someone wanders from our body, a part of us is going missing. Let me put it in a term that would be similar to the way Paul might put it. If somehow your pinky finger somehow got loose from your body and started to move a little further, maybe just started sleeping in a different room, maybe started not coming home at night. Would you not go to find that pinky finger and see if you could work things back out again? Silly, isn't it? Paul uses the same analogy, and it's kind of funny when he does it too. You wouldn't just say, "Ugh, no pinky. Bummer." You're like, "I kind of need that pinky. It's helpful. It's part of me." When someone wanders from us, we should feel the same way. They're part of us. We need them. It should just be natural and normal for us. Really, James shouldn't even have to tell us to do this. Go get them. When you go get them, look what happens here. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, is James teaching us here that someone can be a part of the church and then wander away from the church and end up in hell for all eternity? I don't think that's what he's trying to say, although he doesn't not say that either necessarily. So I don't know the answers exactly to that. What kind of sins are being covered over and what kind of death are we talking about? But I think if we start nitpicking about that, I think we're missing the point entirely. I think the point is, when a person wanders from the truth, guess what they're wandering into? Error. It's the opposite of the truth. Remember what we were talking about way back at the meeting? Above all, be truthful. When someone's wandering away from the truth and into deception, they're being covered with sins. And when we help to correct them, when we love them and we restore them, Galatians, I almost called it Gentiles, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, right? Restore them and do it gently. If someone's off, restore them and do it gently. If we do that gently, if we restore them, if we help them back, we have covered a multitude of sins. And you know what? We've really covered a lot of trouble within our own church as well. Do you remember what Jesus said? He told this story about sheep. And there was 100 sheep, and one of them was lost. 99 were in the pen. And what did the shepherd do? He left the 99 and went to find that one. He went after them. I've never been terribly fond of that parable, because my initial thoughts are, when someone wanders, is tough luck for you, should have paid attention to where you're going, all those things. But God's convicting my heart, and I hope he's challenging you as well. If you were the one wandering, what would you want? In Psalm 32, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." When we bring a wanderer back, it is a blessing. It is a blessing. If you're a wanderer this morning, if you're here wandering, come back. Hear me calling you back. It will be a blessing to you. It will be a blessing to us. Come back from your wandering. Maybe part of the reason why we don't go and fetch the wanderer as well as we should is because we've forgotten something very, very important. Do you remember before you were saved? Do you remember, wandering might be a way of describing it, the misery of the way that you were living? Lost, hopeless, alone. And God, in his incredible love and mercy, withheld from you what you should have, what you really deserved. He was gentle with you. He was kind to you. He forgave you. He restored you. He was really patient with you. For some of you, he was really patient. Do you remember the mercy that he has shown you? Because I think that when we fail to show that mercy to other people, it might be because we've forgotten the mercy that we have received. And do you think that mercy was a one-time only deal? No, it's the mercy he continues to give us, the patience he continues to have with us, the grace he continues to bestow upon us. I think when we remember those things or are reminded of them, then I think it becomes easier for us to go find the wanderers, and in so doing, be merciful. It's been a good study of James. We've talked about all sorts of truths. If don't be just a hearer, do it. Humble yourself. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We talked about the tongue. All of these things that we have learned. But James ends with, above all, be truthful. Above all, be prayerful. And above all, be merciful. Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement and challenge and rebuke and comfort. Father, we thank you that you are the God that saves the wanderers, that goes after them. Thank you that you pursue us. Oh, your love for us is so incredible. As we know and recognize that we're all wanderers, you pursued us. And so you're not asking us to do anything different than what you've already done. We give you praise and thanks.